and so that's why I brought my family here, you know, to use the two specifics. Prophecy. I am a premillennialist, and in fact, what is rather rare in Presbyterian circles, I'm even a pre-tribulationist. But I'm also very much aware of the second coming of Jesus Christ as a very clear essential. The details of prophecy have been debated for a long time, and frankly, whatever position or scheme of prophecy you adopt, you're going to have challenges, parts you have to figure out, gaps that you have to cover, things you have to explain. So I've always appreciated the fact that Free Presbyterian Church takes an open view on views of prophecy, so that no one view is mandated here. Likewise, the question of baptism. Again, personally, I believe that in the baptism of professing believers by immersion, and I think I could make a pretty decent biblical case for that. But I'm also aware that it's not a clear-cut thing in the Scripture as so many other important doctrines are. And so likewise, the fact that the Free Church takes a stand on openness of conviction on baptism, the necessity of baptism is itself important. Baptism is, not optional. But the modes, subjects, and so on are left to the individual conscience. In fact, that's really one thing that makes us stand out. I don't know of, now I may be mistaken, maybe something I'm missing, but I don't know of any other Presbyterian body that has a view on baptism like that. And for me, and I suspect for some of you, that was part of the bridge to come into the Free Presbyterian Church, because a lot of us come from Baptist backgrounds and we're used to that point of view. So I appreciate that. So I want to be careful not to get into, Lord, we thank thee that we are not like unto other denominations, that we are this and they are that, and we are this and they're over there. On the other hand, there are differences, first of all. Sometimes they may be differences of emphasis, and sometimes they may be more substantial differences. And so as I look at these groups, it's not a matter of, well, here's why they're wrong because they don't agree with us, or here's why they're wrong, they're not on the same page as we are. But rather, this is where they come from, this is the heritage, this is the approach that they take. And there are sometimes some very substantive points we at least want to think about, and other times matters, I say, of emphasis and so on. So let's start. Now, we've already talked about, in the past couple of weeks, the mainline Presbyterian Church in the United States, the PCUSA. And as I've already said, basically, I don't really have a lot of good to say for that group. The church itself as a whole is increasingly apostate, apostate in doctrine, apostate in moral stance. I recognize that there are still, even today, some believers attached to it. There are even professing evangelical lobby groups inside of it. And, I appreciate these people, but I've got to admit, I've been watching, ever since graduate school, of course, I've kind of watched the contemporary American religious scene, church history, and all of that. And the PCUSA has not gotten any better over the last 30 years, and in fact, in a lot of ways, it's gotten much worse. And I kind of wonder what the evangelicals within that group are waiting for. What will it take to finally make them stay, like Luther did, to take a stand and leave? And I sometimes think nothing will. On the other hand, to be fair, some of those people over these last 30 years have pulled out and left and so on. But I don't feel like I need to review the PCUSA again. We've talked about it. I want to focus instead on some of the other groups, some of which you're very familiar with, some of which I know you may not have heard of so much. How about four or five of these here as we'll go through this morning. The first of these, perhaps the one in this area we may be familiar with, is the Presbyterian Church in America, or PCA. PCA is interesting in its history. It began in 1973, so it's coming up on its 40th anniversary this year. And it was a division off of the old Southern Presbyterian Church. Just a quick review, because I know some of you haven't been here every Lord's Day. There were various divisions among the Presbyterians before the Civil War. And by the time of the Civil War, you ended up finally with two churches, a northern PCUSA and a southern, what was originally Presbyterian Church of the Confederate States, and after the Civil War became PCUS, the Presbyterian Church in the United States, of America there, or the PCUS. And that was also, I say, commonly called the Southern Presbyterian Church, which was, on the whole, more conservative, certainly slower to change than the Northern Church was at that time. But as I mentioned, I think, last week, by the time of World War II, after World War II, as the South began undergoing various changes, the PCUS also did as well, from a very strong conservative trend to more openness toward liberal ideas and so on. And as part of this, eventually became the move the Southern Presbyterians said we should merge back with the Northern body. By the way, I call the PCUSA Northern because originally it was, but basically it became Northwest, pretty much anything that wasn't South. And the Southern Church didn't really move much out of the regional South, so we think of them that regional way. Anyway, so they began discussing the idea of reunion, merger once again. Well, there were, of course, a lot of Southern Presbyterians who didn't like the idea for various reasons, such as the theological problems within the PCUSA and so on. And so when they did this, the PCUS wanted to basically find a formula that would pursue merger without necessarily causing great battles. So they put in basically a conscience clause, which said that congregations who did not want to go along with the merger would have a certain number of years where they could leave. Now, you understand what I talked about before, with the large mainstream, big mainline Presbyterian churches, the church is seen to hold the property. The congregation does not own the property, which is, you know, contrary, for example, to what we practice here. Most other smaller Presbyterian churches do. Which meant if you left the Presbyterian church, quite often you would lose your church property. So the PCUS, in order to try to calm down this potential controversy, said, okay, you can leave and take your property with you if you do so within a certain number of years. And so a number of churches followed that, took advantage of that clause, came out and formed the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA, as I said here. PCA has two schools. Interesting enough, they never actually started their own official school. For example, we often think of Greenville Presbyterian Seminary here in Greenville as a PCA school, but it's actually, at least unless something's changed in the last couple of years, not formally aligned with the church. The only two church schools they have are Covenant Seminary in St. Louis and Covenant College near Chattanooga. And actually, both of those schools they got through a merger with another group, the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod. So they never actually have started their own schools. So there are a lot of different schools, like Reformed Theological Seminaries in Jackson and Charlotte and so on, which contribute to this, but they aren't actually under the control of their synod or General Assembly. Now, what's the character of the PCA in general? To many of people who adhere to it, they see it as representing the preservation and continuation of the classic Princeton theology and Southern Presbyterian theology. And again, to go back real quickly, Princeton in the 19th century was one of the great bulwarks of Reformed orthodoxy. B.B. Warfield, Charles Hodge, A.A. Alexander, all these different people who contributed. And the Southern Presbyterian theology was kind of a variant on this, obviously located in the South. James Henley Thornwell, Robert Louis Dabney, others like this. And so basically the PCA was seen to be kind of continuing that tendency or trend in some ways. It's basically a conservative group and has very strong confessional elements. In fact, really one of the real centers of the conservative, rigorous confessional part of the PCA kind of centers in Greenville. The churches, the school here, the Greenville Presbyterian Seminary and so on have always been basically very strong on maintaining confessional identity, maintaining an orthodox stand. Now, there have been questions about some other areas and so on I'll touch on before we finish, but basically then. And in fact, the PCA has moved out of the South. I started out basically like the old Southern Presbyterian Church as a regional church. I mean, it was basically in the Deep South, well, border South as well. Since then, it's begun to move up into other areas, the Midwest, a little lesser extent into the Northeast, into the far West and so on. So that's now basically still with a Southern dominance, a much more, you know, coast-to-coast, shall we say, kind of church. It's actually the second biggest Presbyterian group in the United States, although it's far behind the PCUSA in number, but it's much larger than anything else as well. Now, in a sense, the PCA has kind of a separatist history in the fact that they left the PCUS. They were opposed to the liberalism and so on, other issues, and there were other political issues involved as well. But, you know, basically taking what we think of as a separatist stand. In fact, I remember when I was a student back in the 70s, they were having a meeting here in Greenville, and Dr. Bob mentioned in chapel to pray for these Presbyterians who are meeting here in town. He said, don't know exactly where they're going to go and so on, but they are trying to take a stand somewhat. We should pray for them to continue along the right line and so on. So we have this kind of history, this kind of orientation among the PCA. Now, there have been a lot of questions over the time. Usually it's a specific controversy or battle. I'll just mention a couple of these. For example, one that caused a great deal of uproar and still has its ripples even today, Covenant College, one of their choirs participated in a Catholic Mass, which of course caused a great deal of difficulty. And ultimately, the assembly of the PCA chose not to take any action on it. In other words, not so much approving of it, but not going to do anything about it. And so others kind of wonder, well, what about our confessional stance? Those in the PCA said, what about our opposition to Catholicism, the Mass, and so on? They've had a lot of battling over the last few years over the idea of six-day creation. Do they believe in creation in six literal days? Now, the Westminster Confession says in 6 days, but what does 6 days mean? And there have been others who have taken other framework hypotheses, or we might think of it as a day-age theory or something else, and said, well, that's what's meant by it. And the question is whether they would be, again, rigorous in their stance on this particular issue. And generally, they have not moved toward that. In fact, it occurred to me this week, yesterday as I was working this, I should have gone by the fundamentalism file at the library and just read through the last. Basically, my work in the library up until the early part of this millennium, this sounds so funny, I was always pretty much up to date on what's happening. I actually need to go back and just pull out the folders in these groups and see if anything new has come up that I haven't come across in the blogosphere. I don't know of anything particular about this, but it has been an ongoing debate about those who want a strict view of six-day creation and those who want a more open view there as well. There has been talk about them, there being elements in the church more open to charismatic influence, although the denomination as a whole has been very staunch against the idea, or at least saying this is not the way we're going to, it's not characteristic of Presbyterian heritage and doctrine, we're not going to go along with it. Likewise, there have been some in the PCA who have advocated the ordination of women, though the church has never again gone and actually done that. So you have these elements of what you might call dissent over issues that would concern us, which have not yet become, though, characteristic of the group as a whole. If I can put it this way, the PCA, I think, for us, is kind of like Southern Baptist are to Independent Baptist, to Fundamentalist Baptist, in that you've got a lot of churches and people in there who really do kind of see eye to eye with us in a lot of things. A lot of us have, have had interaction with people in Greenville. Maybe some of you have been, for example, for a service to Second Pres or something like that. So we have that contact, and we think, well, they seem like they're kind of on the same page that we are. On the other hand, there are elements out there, maybe not the ones that we're in contact with, that are more problematic. An average Southern Baptist congregation may seem okay to an Independent Baptist, but there are still more liberal factions within some churches, within some of the schools, particularly the colleges and universities. I may say more about that whole idea in a moment. So we have here kind of like, we just wish they would take where they are and kind of tighten up, if I can put it this way, to tighten the discipline and make the stance more clear-cut. But there's no questioning that the PCA is, certainly relative to the PCUSA, a much more conservative, much more confessional. You remember the term confessional we use? Basically, stressing your confession of faith as your standard, adherence to the confession of faith. And in fact, some of the really rigorous elements have been talking about things like, reordaining everybody in the PCA with strict subscription, see if we can use that to kind of purify the church here. Whether it will happen, well, I don't know. You've got to be careful when you're in history not to try to get too prophetic, because your prophecies will probably be dead wrong. I can tell what happened in history behind me moderately well. What's going to happen in front of me, I don't know. And I've been very much surprised. I remember being very certain that communism was never going to fall in Eastern Europe. And it did. I was also very certain Cincinnati Reds would never win the World Series again. They did. So you got to be careful of your prophecies. All right, so the PCA is one of the big ones that we're familiar with. Another one we're familiar with somewhat, at least by reputation, although they're not very numerous in the South, not very large, but they're very important historically, is the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Now, this goes back to what we were talking about last week with the battles within the Presbyterian denomination. And I mentioned, of course, the fact that the Presbyterian fundamentalists were an assorted group. There were some very strong confessionalists, there were very strong, very dispensationalists, others who would not consider the idea of ever leaving the mainline church, and so they kind of, as I say, fragmented after the controversy was over. One of those large and significant fragments was the OPC, the group formed under the leadership of J. Gresham Machen in 1936. Actually, it didn't take the name OPC until after Machen died. Originally, they were going to call it something like Presbyterian Church in America, something like that, and the PCUSA sued them, and so it was just simpler to get a different name. They chose Orthodox Presbyterian as well. Machen really was eager here to see a church founded according to a strict and regular confession of the Westminster Confession. Basically, to have a church under the, he'd seen the PCUSA bit by bit, piece by piece, step by step, dismantle its disciplinary action. The refusal to, after a while, to try heresy, the refusal to impose an ordination standard here. And of course, eventually, the cleansing out, the defrocking, casting out of Machen and others as well. So he wanted one that was dedicated to the true discipline of the church under the Westminster standards. That was his goal there. Now, it's interesting that very early, the OPC saw a major split within its numbers between the Orthodox Presbyterian and what became the Bible Presbyterians. I'm going to talk about the Bible Presbyterians in a few minutes, Lord willing. But they had a split very on. There were basically two issues going into this, the idea of Christian liberty and the idea of prophecy. In Christian liberty, the idea of prohibiting consumption of alcohol or use of tobacco. The Bible Presbyterian faction was very strong on that we should be completely teetotal prohibitionist and we should not use tobacco. The OPC majority were not necessarily favoring those things openly, but saying it was a matter of the Christian conscience. Probably the use of tobacco was much more common, or it used to be even common in American society in general. Nowadays, you know, nowadays everybody's against tobacco, it seems like. You know, even crusading liberals, conservatives, all kinds. In fact, sometimes the conservatives who are defending it, I get a little uncomfortable with that sometimes as a conservative Christian. But anyway, basically allowing liberty on this. The other issue was prophecy. The OPC was basically an amillennial church. It could be described, and I can't remember where I got this description, but as an amillennial church that allows premillennial teaching. But the Bible Presbyterians thought that they were being too hostile. In fact, there's a difference there. The OPC said, well, we're not opposed to premillennialism, we're opposed to dispensationalism. And the Bible Presbyterians said, it's not dispensationalism, it's premillennialism that they're attacking. So there's kind of a difference of opinion what was causing it there. So eventually there was this split very early. The OPC has become attached in some ways informally to Westminster Seminary. Now, Westminster began before the OPC did and has never been, never had an official connection. But because, of course, Machen was the leader at Westminster and Machen was the leader of the OPC and so many other ties and so many of its graduates or its ministers came through Westminster, Westminster became part of the OPC orbit so that, in fact, what happened at Westminster was often seen as a reflection of what was happening in the OPC or what the OPC was struggling over here as well. Now, I mentioned something about, you know, their desire for, you know, pure reformed stance. And through the years, they have reaffirmed that. For example, when the National Association of Evangelicals was formed in the 1940s and tried to attract so many evangelical groups, the OPC refused to join. For two reasons. One is the fact that they didn't think the confessional base was enough. The NAE had a statement of faith, but they didn't think that statement of faith was thorough enough, compared obviously to the full Westminster Confession. Fundamentalist confessions are generally fairly compact things focusing on the issues in dispute. A few years ago I did a paper at a conference at Faith Baptist Bible College and Seminary in Iowa on how the fundamentalists treated the Trinity in their early statements and statements of faith and confessions. And it's kind of interesting reading through them because some of them are like, you know, I mean, you think that like the Bob Jones University Creed is one of the shorter ones. A few of them, some of the schools like Gray Schools in Dallas had big full-blown ones, but basically they're generally smaller, shorter than the Westminster Confession, as I said. Well, they said there wasn't a strong, you know, enunciated confessional basis. And also they didn't like the idea, as again, traditional Presbyterians don't, of having things like mission work done through on an interdenominational basis. They thought that mission work should be done under the auspices of your presbytery or synod. There should be church control if it's going to be a proper mission work. And the NEA was seen to be supporting various mission endeavors and evangelistic endeavors that were not church-based as such. Also in 1988, a little more recent history, the OPC withdrew from the Reformed Ecumenical Synod, which is a fairly, well, I'm going to say large, but it's a kind of an international reformed fellowship, because they believed that the synod was becoming, allowing more liberals and becoming too tolerant of liberal ideas among its member denominations, and they withdrew from that as well. So basically, the OPC has a reputation for being very doctrinally rigorous, and in fact being very confessional, stressing the idea of their reformed identity as being a distinguishing characteristic. Now, there have been controversies. As I said, some of them have to do with Westminster Seminary. I just mentioned two of them. If I have time, I don't think I will. I might go a little more into this. But a couple of their teachers, Norman Shepherd, who was teaching basically a view of justification that seemed to involve an element of good works. And the more he tried to clarify it, the more it became controversial, until finally he was asked to leave Westminster. And then likewise, Peter Inns, who began taking a view of inspiration, which called into question certainly inerrancy, indeed the whole character of Scripture. He had this idea that, well, the Bible is has to have human and divine elements, and therefore to try to make it inerrant or perfect in every point is to deny the human. What's interesting is he used the parallel there, of Jesus being both man and God, which others going, well, before this, going back to B.B. Warfield, points out that's a faulty analogy. I mean, you say that Jesus is man and God, but you don't say that Jesus is sinful. Sinfulness is not intrinsic to Jesus' humanity, because sin is not intrinsic to the human nature. I mean, aside from all the other things involved in there as well. And so eventually he caused a great deal of problems, and eventually he was asked to leave. Sometimes there have been smaller questions about particular congregations. For example, a congregation that got involved in Promise Keepers. I don't even remember Promise Keepers now. Some of you have never heard of it. Some of you think, yeah, somewhere back there. It's basically a kind of a non-denominational men's Christian movement with questionable, theological base there. But, like one individual OPC church got into big pushing this, was involved with that. So you have questions like that. So you have, again, a church that takes a pretty doctrinally strictly Reformed Presbyterian stance, and there have been some questions along the way outside the edges there, and others have taken up other things as well. Now, another group that I don't know how much you've heard of it. I have to admit, until I began researching Presbyterian history, I didn't know much of anything about them. They go under the name the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. Now, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church are kind of like the PCA in that when that merger was taking place, they allowed churches to opt out of the merger if they had conscience. And so these were basically other churches besides those that went in the PCA. These could be not just, some of these are Southern, but not necessarily Southern. They also left. In fact, they got really, what really kind of sparked their formation of their movement. In 1980, the PCUSA allowed a United Church of Christ minister to come into the denomination, even though he would not confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And they said, well, if you're not going to have somebody insist, believe in the deity of Christ as a condition of being a minister, that's it. And so they left. And there was, at that time, basically at various times there have been escape clauses or legal openings for churches to get out and take their property with them. And both the PCA and the Evangelical Presbyterians both took advantage of that. As I understand right now, that opening is not there for churches. So churches who want to leave now are having sometimes rather significant battles, sometimes down the presbytery level, like here in South Carolina. Anyway, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church has been described as more broadly evangelical than specifically Presbyterian. For example, they have what they consider freedom issues, issues which each congregation can choose for itself. For example, charismatic influence. Charismatic teaching is at the option of the individual church. Your church does not wish to have it, wishes to exclude that, you can do so. If your church wants to permit it in there and prevent, preserve, use charismatic practices, doctrine, you can do so. Other churches can't forbid, churches can't forbid other churches to do this sort of thing as well. Likewise, the idea of women ministers. Again, it's a choice of the individual congregation. If an individual church wants to allow women ministers, it can do so. If a church doesn't want to have it, they can, and they cannot forbid another church to do opposite whatever their own convictions are on these issues. So there's this kind of these freedom openness issues here. Of course, they also have, as traditionally here, allowing scruples on non-essential points. I remember I talked about this, I think, the very first week. When you're being ordained as a Presbyterian, you're supposed to at least in a traditional body, a conservative body, you're supposed to subscribe to, that is, hold to the teachings of the Westminster Standards, Westminster Confession, Shorter Catechism, Larger Catechism, etc. here. But if you have some questions or reservations, you're supposed to present or write out your scruples. And then the presbytery who's ordaining you will look at your scruples and say, well, no, that's too serious. We can't ordain you. Oh, okay, we see where you are. That's a matter we can differ on. We'll ordain you anyway. And there's been lots of fights over the years over the scruples. Well, likewise, the evangelical Presbyterians have this practice. But it's interesting here. They say that they are committed to the Westminster system of doctrine, yet they also adopted an essentials of faith statement, seven basic points with an affirmation of the authority of the Bible, which, as you know, some of its critics have pointed out, has nothing particularly Reformed or Calvinistic in it. Now, how do you look at that? Well, on the one hand, we could look like, well, when the PCUSA years ago was actually trying to practice discipline, they adopted this five-point standard for ordination, which eventually they abandoned there. This could be simply a matter of, well, just to make sure, you've got to have this much to belong with us, whatever else you say. Others would see it as basically adapting a more watered-down doctrinal standard and not adhering traditional Westminster orthodoxy all the way through. Somebody, a critic, described the original members of the EPC as less than thorough Calvinists. It's basically, in some ways, a mixture of churches united by their opposition to liberalism. And again, that rejection of liberal theology, liberal ideas, is what kind of gives them an identity there. You might wonder how, and I started this morning, I got up and started thinking, well, I wonder how many of these churches there are, and you know, where are they? So I pull up the website. You know, the internet's a wonderful thing sometimes. I pull up the internet and checked out. There's about better than 400 congregations in the United States that are attached to this body here. And I started saying, well, are there any around here? So I found the little church locator and asked me to give all of them within 100 miles of Greenville. And there are 14 of these congregations within 100 miles of us, stretching from here to Irmo and Myrtle Beach. Interestingly enough, there's not one in Greenville, although there is one in Gaffney and one in Anderson. So they are kind of scattered around there. But as I say, they're not as regional as the PCA is. They seem to be more national in orientation. And then another group, which I'm pretty sure that most of you have probably heard of at some point in here, the Associated Reformed Presbyterian Church, the ARP. And in fact, we know them pretty well because their national headquarters is in Greenville. Years ago, I used to know a lady who, she was an independent Baptist, but she worked in their office there on the office staff, and she really enjoyed doing that as well. What about the Associate Reformed Presbyterian? Well, basically, they go back to the Scottish secessions. And again, we didn't get into Scottish history. There's so much you can do. In fact, I was just talking to somebody before the class this morning. You know, I don't have anything, even in my syllabus. Oh, yeah, I should mention this again. I mentioned before, I'm going to make the syllabus of Presbyterian history available to him. I just finished yesterday kind of going through it. It's on a Macintosh. I have to take it into my office and tweak it a little because sometimes you go from Macintosh to Windows machines, funny things happen to your files. So as soon as I get that ready, I'll send it to the church office, and then we'll make it available in whatever form we can, if anybody really wants it. It's about 40-some pages on summarizing Presbyterian history in outline form with an annotated bibliography. So if that's of interest to you, it will be available. But anyway, I was just thinking, though, saying that even though I talk about in that syllabus American as well as Scottish and Ulster history, even a little bit of Canada in there as well, I don't do anything, for example, with the Far East. And there have been, as we all know, there's a strong Korean Presbyterian ministry, which I don't even touch on here. Singapore has had a strong Presbyterian emphasis and so on. So I sometime maybe I'll have to go back and research those things and add to the syllabus. That's the nice thing about a syllabus, being on a computer. Anytime you just go back and toss things in there, it's unlike printing something which is then fixed, you know. And I'd like to touch on those as well. Anyway, I did talk a little about the Scots, though, and secessions. There have been basically two major secessions from the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, and out of those came, through many a twisted path there, the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. Basically, many of these secession churches and so on united eventually, and most of them are now in the PCUSA. The ARP is one group which stayed out of a merger and maintained its independence as well. And like the PCA, it is predominantly Southern. In fact, it still is. I mean, it has tried to move more outside the South, has not been as successful as the PCA is. For one thing, it's a smaller group. What's the character of the ARP? Well, basically, it is generally very conservative theologically. They hold to the Westminster Standards as their statement of faith, as their basis for discipline, and so on. They do allow women deacons, although even now the church still does debate that question about whether they should be doing that and so on. There have been questions, for example, about which have been roiling all kinds of evangelical Christians, the matters of worship styles and so on. Some ARP churches have been much more open to contemporary forms of worship and so on. Probably the biggest problems they have had have been with their main school and seminary, Erskine College and Seminary down in Due West. I've been to Due West once in my life by accident. My wife and I were trying to go to Abbeville, and somebody gave us this way, you know, go this way, it's a scenic route. It was scenic, all right. We got lost. And I'm driving along, and suddenly we're in Due West, and we weren't supposed to be. And that's the only time I've ever been to Due West in my life, was trying to find Abbeville. But I drove right by Erskine while we were in there, and so on. Anyway, the problems they had there, well, for example, a few years ago they had problems with the seminary faculty, what seemed to be a lack of strength in the doctrine of inerrancy, the belief in inerrancy. Well, they really actually cleaned that up in the 70s and 80s, tightened up the standards there so that Erskine became much stronger as well. More recently, though, they've been having similar problems, this time with the college. And you realize that the college and seminary are separate body. I mean, they may be joined administratively, but there's always a kind of a difference here. Generally speaking, your college is probably going to be more of a problem than your seminary in most cases, because you're drawing from general students. A lot of the students who go to Erskine are not ARP members, for one thing. It's just a school that's very close to them. I remember a fellow I knew in Greenville, very interesting. As I recall, he was Catholic and his wife was charismatic, and they used Bob Jones University Press materials to homeschool their children, and his daughter went to Erskine for her freshman year, okay? Obviously kind of a different background there. But anyway, Erskine's had problems as well with the faculty, of course, holding views that are in variance with the Westminster Standards. In this case, the Synod tried to tighten up, basically assert control, hold of the discipline. And what eventually happened was, though, there was so much protest from the faculty, from the student body, and then also the accrediting agency got in on this as well, because if you start talking about removing faculty and so on, you could be threatening your accreditation and so on. And so finally, they were forced to back down and at least adopt some kind of compromise about how to. And so the question is right now, and this is still going on. I remember reading this from particularly one of the blogs that I look at, and suddenly my mind goes blank which one it is. But there's occasional posts from someone in there about what's happening in the ARP in Erskine and so on. The last one I saw that they seem kind of pessimistic about actually tightening up the standard. Whether that's actually true right now, I don't want to be definite about as well. So the ARP is basically, as I say, a pretty conservative group, but they have had problems with their schools. And by the way, we always have to watch. Schools have often been one of the problems that denominations, churches have faced problems with, because quite often it's when the teaching gets into the schools. The schools, of course, get the professors. Professors get into the students. And, of course, particularly when these are ministerial, then it gets into the pulpit. From the pulpit, it gets into the pew. Now, sometimes the pew is much more conservative than the pulpit or the seminary in some schools, some denominations. But it's always one of the dangers you have to face. And the ARP, at least, is trying to balance that, battle that today, and we'll see how it comes out. And then I mentioned the Bible Presbyterian Church, which is, you know, probably the closest things in some ways to what we think of as a sister fundamentalist Presbyterian body. Some things to say about it. The Bible Presbyterians, as I mentioned to you, had their roots in the 1930s when they split from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church over the issues of Christian liberty and the question of premillennialism. Two of the major leaders were Carl McIntyre and J. Oliver Buswell. Buswell at the time was president of Wheaton College in Illinois. They and others, out of conviction, thought they couldn't go along with the OPC policies, and so they formed the Bible Presbyterian Church. Now, the fact is, the Bible Presbyterians have had kind of a rocky history of splits and divisions since that time. In fact, that's what most people tend to associate them with. Dr. McIntyre, who was the leader of this group, was sometimes accused of having a rule or ruin mentality. That is, you know, if he weren't in charge of it, we weren't going to have it. And in fact, others saying, you know, it's his fault. In his case, he's saying, well, no, there are people who are wanting to pursue a less separatist policy here. And in fact, some see them as feeling a tension between being Presbyterian and being fundamentalist as well. I don't think the two are necessarily contradictory, by the way, but you'll see what I mean perhaps as I go through this. And so you had, for example, in the 1950s, what was then called the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, which is not the Evangelical Presbyterian Church I just told you about. See, this is why it gets so confusing. Get the same. I told you there's a Free Presbyterian Church in America before the Civil War, but that's not us, okay? You have all these problems coming up like this. Well, in the 1950s, they split off, and then later, through a merger, became part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod. As I mentioned, our own church here began as a split off of an RPCES congregation down on Augusta Street here in Greenville. So we have connections there as well. That group, by the way, eventually merged with a PCA in the 1980s. And in that case, there were arguments there. On the one hand, some within the splitting faction did not like the political involvement. Dr. McIntyre was very much involved in right-wing politics throughout his career. And some didn't care that much about that or didn't want to see the church so tied to the political activities. They didn't like that. And also the question of the control of the various agencies, mission boards, schools, and so on. Should it be the presbytery in charge? Or many of these have been started by McIntyre. He said that he and his church would be in charge. And so these things came out. And then later there was a division as well. By the 1980s, there were two groups calling themselves Bible Presbyterian Church that were existing. After the retirement and death of Dr. McIntyre, those came back together for a time. Well, what is the character of the Bible Presbyterians? As I mentioned, along with us, they're probably the only Presbyterian group, at least I know of, that identifies itself as fundamentalist and separatist. I mean, other Presbyterian groups are very conservative. They might see themselves as separatist in some sense. And they'd certainly say they believe in the fundamentals of Christian theology and so on, but they don't actually embrace the movement label as we have done, as the Bible Presbyterians have done. Interestingly enough, in the early years, they were seen to be one of those groups to which Presbyterian dispensationalists gravitated, and there was a dispensationalist emphasis as well. Through the years, that seems to have really leached out of the movement today, although there's still a premillennial emphasis dominantly within the body. There seems to be very little trace of the dispensationalist emphasis as well. If I have down here in my notes, basically, in contrast to the OPC, the BPC is a premillennial church that allows all millennial liberty. You do understand, as I think I've mentioned here, that the idea of Reformed identity and prophecy, a lot of Reformed think of themselves as being, you know, all millennial is the only thing you can be. If you're going to be Reformed in theology, you have to be all millennial. I remember Pastor Kimbrough of our church here was talking about, he was trying to market his book on dispensationalism. He was talking to one publisher and asked him, you know, Mr. Kimbrough, what is your view? He said, well, I'm premillennial, so we can't carry it then. You have to be amillennial for us to sell your book. So there's that emphasis there. Others, as I say, being more open about this as well. The fact is, though, that the Bible Presbyterian Church still has its questions and problems. They still feel kind of a tension. In fact, right now, I do have, I know, of course, folks within this body, and I'm not going to try and get off too far afield here, but they've been telling me about, well, there's still this kind of this separation between the presbyteries. They have more, unlike us, they have more than one presbytery. And the presbyteries seem to be kind of at variance with each other. One side, one branch wants to be more strictly traditional Presbyterian, you know, move toward the OPC, the PCA, that kind of orbit. The other faction is much more strong on the separatist fundamentalist part of the Bible Presbyterian history. In fact, the South Atlantic Presbytery, which includes South Carolina, and it actually goes up into Pennsylvania, it's a very large presbytery, has basically taken the stance of what we might think of as the traditional fundamentalist viewpoint, fundamentalist stance as well. Well, various agencies associated, I mentioned that the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions is part of this organization, which goes back to J. Gresham Mach in the 1930s and is still around. There's also the Presbyterian Mission Union. What happened was, from the 80s, when they ended up with two Bible Presbyterian churches for a time, the independent board was with one faction, so the other faction began a different Presbyterian Missionary Union in order to send its missionaries out. And even when they reunited, those two bodies have continued to exist as well. There's also a seminary in Washington State that is basically the main seminary that they would have there for that group. So the Bible Presbyterians, as I say, basically very much similar to us in terms of their fundamentalist emphasis as well. They are traditional from questions though like baptism. They're still practiced that they would still believe in infant baptism as the requirement, as the part of the standards of the church and so on, and they practice that. But they have been, as I say, historically very sympathetic. And a lot of students, well, people in this congregation, I could have some raise their hands about, they're from Bible Presbyterian backgrounds. We've heard Mrs. Matsko give her testimony, which involved, you know, when she was there, when Dr. McIntyre lost his church property and they walked out and had a service in a tent after that. Others who, you know, I say, who are part of the background with us, very close to us in many ways. As I mentioned, my brother is a minister in the Bible Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh. So that's another one of the bias. Now, I have in my notes a section on the Free Presbyterian Church, and I was kind of deciding maybe this is kind of gilding the lily, though. You know, we hear so much about it, I kept finding myself thinking, well, do we want to go through all of this again? On the other hand, I do have 5 minutes. So let me pause first of all, though. Do you have any questions on anything I've talked about so far, any of these other things we've dealt with that I can clarify, and I'll be glad to deal with that, and then I may say just a few things about us as we have time, though it's very familiar to you. Yes? Yeah, the question is whether any of these churches have membership in the National Council of Churches. As far as I know, only the PCUSA is a member of the National Council and the World Council. I'm fairly positive. I know the OPC is not, and likewise Bible Pres and so on. I really doubt that the PCA is. I don't know that. I'd have to check to be safe, but I'm pretty sure they don't. Most of them have seen the problems with those bodies and have not joined up with them. So as far as I know, the only one in the United States is the mainline PCUSA that's in those bodies. Yes, Rachel. Okay. Repeating the question for the recording, been repeated that J. Gresham Machen did not like being called a fundamentalist. And that is true. A couple of things going on there. Now, Machen did sometimes use the term, you know, if you're talking about fundamentalist as opposed to liberal, I'm a fundamentalist. But he said, I'm a Christian. And that being a Christian shouldn't have to have some other label to clarify it there. Also, fundamentalism has historically... Okay, you got to understand, we have kind of two models for fundamentalism. One is a theological model about, and in fact, I don't think any of you have ever looked at the book I did, The Dividing Line, I kind of take that approach there, you know, that we believe there are essentials to Christianity, and those essentials are necessary for fellowship, and the fundamentalist, therefore, should hold to that. Historically, though, there are other things been associated with the fundamentalist movement, notably premillennialism and dispensationalism. The fact is that a lot of the fundamentalist, just the expectation you'd be premillennial in doctrine, and quite often the expectation you'd be dispensational. So Machen, who was not premillennial and who was not dispensationalist, wasn't sure he liked that association there. So while he was willing to work with fundamentalists and to fight liberalism, once he left the Presbyterian Church USA, what he wanted to do there was be identified as a confessional Presbyterian, a traditionally strictly Reformed Christian. And that was the identity that he wanted there. So it wasn't so much that he disagreed with the fundamentalist goal and agenda. He just didn't see himself as a part of that. And a lot of Reformed Christians have felt that way. The very fact mentioning here that the Free Presbyterian Church has used the fundamentalist label. In the British Isles, generally speaking, fundamentalism has not been a term that's used that much. It's been seen as a distinctively American thing. In fact, a lot of them say, well, that's American premillennial dispensationalist, and that's not what we are. So you have evangelicals. I thought it was interesting when Dr. Peter Masters of the London Metropolitan Tabernacle did a pamphlet several years ago. It said, are we fundamentalist? And he just basically said, well, if you look at the issues and what's going on and what we're fighting about here, in some ways we really do have an affinity with the fundamentalist movement in America, if you take out their premillennialism, dispensationalism, and so on there. So the term itself, we have an ideal we would like it to be and believe, but it has historical associations, which for some conservative Christians are a stumbling block. Yes?
I just want to add that Bob Jones Sr. didn't call himself a fundamentalist at the same time that Machen was aware of. Bob Jones Sr. would call himself Orthodox or Bible believing. And when they talk about fundamentalism, he would like to bring all, he said, bring all Bible believers together, including the fundamentalists. So to him, the words were not
Yeah, and it's very true that a lot of evangelical Christians had the idea, well, it goes back to what I was talking about in this series, you know, the idea of New School Presbyterianism and so on. Let's get all the evangelical Christians combined and working together. Of course, Bob Jones Sr., like the great evangelist there, they were used to working with multiple churches, multiple groups, so let's try to unite all of the Christians who believe. We would say, in a way, well, the, you know, people who believe in the fundamentals, but that wouldn't be the way they would put it necessarily there. But yeah, unite all of them. So it wasn't necessarily. There are a lot of people who would agree with this doctrine who wouldn't use the term or wouldn't use the term unequivocally. Leave it there. Anything else? This actually filled up my time, so this is fine. We'll have someone else more knowledgeable. We'll do the history of the Free Church sometime. Though we do that sometimes even in Sunday school and church as well. Anything else? All right, I've enjoyed doing this series. Like I said, we will try to make the full syllabus available to you once we work out the details of that, and so you'll be hearing more about that. But I've appreciated it, and who knows, maybe someday we'll revisit this again when we've all forgotten what I've done in this series so that it sounds fresh again. All right, let's have prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now once again for the blessings of this day, this Lord's Day. We pray, Lord, now for your blessing upon our services to come, especially for the preaching of your word, that the Holy Spirit would take it to our hearts to convict, to build us up, Lord, to draw sinners to yourself. May you be glorified, Lord, in all things we do this day in these services. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.